be turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. It was the fall of 2018 in September that we first turned towards this little Gospel, the smallest of all the Gospels. We have had certainly many breaks along the way, but now, today, 73 messages later, we have come to the end of this book. It has been the longest book study that we have ever endeavored to do together. The Gospel of John is the next closest, and I submit to you that if I could go back and preach the Gospel of John again, it would be far greater in length than what it was in the past. And hopefully that's not because I'm getting more long-winded, but rather a little more complete. The portion of Scripture that we will be looking at this morning is found for us in verses 14 through 20. Before we read that portion of Scripture, though, you might recall a couple of weeks ago that I told you as we began verse 9 that verses 9 through 20 were likely not written by Mark. The grammar shifts, the use of Greek words that are not found anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark, and the lack of these verses in the oldest and most complete of the manuscripts that are out there today that we have suggests that they were a little bit of a latter addition to the Word of God, perhaps someone seeking to add a little bit to the story and to having the cliffhanger. If you're carrying a newer version of the Bible, you will probably see brackets around these verses, or if you're carrying a King James Study Bible, not just a regular Bible, but a study Bible, you'll probably notice that there is some notation there about these verses and about the things that I've been saying to you. And I understand that as I say these things, it is an uncomfortable saying to you. There's no doubt about that. It's an uncomfortable thing to me, because the fact of the matter is we would have all liked for the Bible to have dropped out of heaven in perfect Greek and landed at the feet of Erasmus or the King James translators in 1611, but that did not happen. Erasmus and those that followed after him were at the mercy of relatively few manuscripts that they had at their disposal at that time. Today, though, we have thousands of manuscripts. We have more manuscripts of the Bible than any piece of literature ever found in ancient antiquity. And as these manuscripts evidence show, there is great reliability in the Word of God. That's the amazing thing. There's a great reliability in the Word of God. So understand, there is no textual variant out there. There is no textual variant that ever changes doctrine of God whatsoever. None. So if you carry a version that has a bracket or something of that nature, like the NASB, and I believe the ESV does here, or perhaps you carry another version and it's denoted some other way, understand you are getting the whole Bible. The newer versions always include it, whether it is in the main text or in a footnote or something of that nature, and the reasons why it's there. The translators do not desire you to be ignorant of these things, but they desire you to be informed of these things and to make your own decisions. What I did tell you, though, as we covered some verses in our last occasion together, is that these verses present for us a summary of things that are found in the other Gospels and also in the book of Acts. It is likely, then, that the addition here to Mark came shortly after those books were written. The Scripture that we have before us could adequately be called Mark's Great Commission. Mark's Great Commission. And certainly, I think you realize that the Great Commission is of great importance in the Word of God. I don't know if there's really a much greater topic outside of just the Gospel itself than the Great Commission. It is found for us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It's found for us in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. It's found for us in John 20, verses 21 through 23. And lastly, it's found repeated again in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Different words, but the same command. Go ye unto all the world and for us this morning, those words become our farewell to Mark. Let's read our verses, beginning in verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let's go back to verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This verse that we have before us is likely a summary from Luke chapter 24 and also John chapter 20. I want you to put a marker. I want you to put a marker in chapter 16 of Mark, because we are going to be doing a lot of turning today. We don't normally do a lot of flipping and turning, but today is the day to do that. So, John, the Gospel of John is where we want to go, and let's head over to chapter number 20, John 20, and we will be looking in verse 24. John 20, 24. It says, For us, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus appeared to the disciples that first day of the week following his appearance to the strangers on the road to Emmaus, right? We read that. One of the apostles, though, was not in the upper room that day. We don't know where he was at. Scripture doesn't tell us where Thomas was at. But we call him Doubting Thomas, right? We call him Doubting Thomas because he doubted. He didn't believe the testimony of the other apostles, believing they were just making all of this up. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I touch. Thomas, of course, as Scripture records, got his request 1 week later. 1 week later, once again, on the Lord's Day in the upper room, Jesus appeared before him. And during this meeting, Jesus challenged Thomas to touch his wounds. I don't know if he did. I don't know if he really did, I know the Lord said, do it. But he gave Thomas the occasion to say one of the most profound sentences within the Word of God, my Lord and my God. Let that sink in. Not my Lord, my God. Not that. That's how some like to preach it. No. He said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. essentially backing up then the inaugural verse that we have of the Gospel of Mark, right? That declared Jesus to be what? The Christ and the Son of God. And I know that to many of us today that are here, that that's just a fact that we all believe and we take for granted. But there are sects out there that go by the name of Christianity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians, and plenty of others that do not believe that that is the truth. They want to chalk up Jesus to just another one of God's creation, on par, perhaps, with the angels. Listen, I want you to know that when Jesus came to this earth, He thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. To be equal with God, but lowly the rank of a servant. He was not an angel. He was not a prophet. And when I say that, I mean just a human prophet. He was a prophet, certainly. And not an angel, because we know the angels worshipped Him, didn't they? Worshipped Him as God, right? Certainly, He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's return our attention back to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. Or 16. Mark 16, sorry. Verse 15. Mark 16, 15. It says for us, "And He said unto them, Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again, we want to turn our Bibles over to the Gospel of Matthew. Here we have a summary of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, I told you're going to get your workout today. Every one of these verses, we're going to go somewhere else. Matthew 28, verse 16. Says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world or age. Amen." We see that here in verse 16 of Matthew that the meeting of this place is in Galilee. In Galilee. Instead of Jerusalem, where we have seen the earlier appearances of Jesus. Before Jesus fully ascends, He will once again return to the area of Jerusalem, because when He ascends up, He will ascend from the Mount of Olives, where He will also descend to, right? This was a 40-day period. 40-day period of a lot of transition. The mountain here in Galilee is a significant mountain because it is the mountain where the apostles were first appointed. And I believe that it is here where the apostles were first appointed when we actually have the organization of the first early church. And again, we have reference in verse 17 here of doubting, right? Undoubtedly alluding to Thomas and perhaps even Peter earlier on, some of the others. The verses, even in Matthew, are a summary, again, of things that took place over many days. It's not complete. Verse 18, I want you to pay attention to this. It shows us where the authority of the local church is at. The power or authority of a local church does not rest in the local church. We like to think it does sometimes. In fact, that word authority gets used a lot in some Baptist churches. But notice who has the authority, folks. It is Christ. It is Christ who has authority. And Christ did not say, "I am giving you the authority." He said, "I'm sending you by My authority." There is a big difference. Jesus says that He has all power. And because He has all power, He is sending His church out with marching orders. And because He has all power, His church, His churches, will be triumphant until the end of the age. And aren't you glad that you have that promise here at Grace today? I know that I am. I am glad that He has promised success. But I want you to understand, He has promised success, but He has not promised success to every local church. What do I mean by that? Sometimes local churches become disobedient. Sometimes local churches become a little too lukewarm. Sometimes as local churches lose their first love. And we start to see those individual churches grow old, grow cold, and close their doors. God help us here at Grace to never become cold or indifferent to the Word of God and the commission that is before us. I want you to understand today and forever that the gospel is the lifeline. It is the future of this church. And listen, it isn't just your teachers and your pastor that is charged with taking that gospel out. We all have the responsibility to share the Word of God with others in our communities, our friends, our kindred, and even strangers. Why? Because the gospel is the only thing that can give life, and life more abundantly. The world needs to hear, and the world does not knock down the doors of local churches to hear it. You have to take it out. It is your responsibility. It's my responsibility. Back in Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This verse is a synopsis of a portion of Scripture found for us in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there this morning. Acts in chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Is salvation. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The last verses in Mark, the way that they are written, are good reasons why a large number of what we call the King James only crowd are from the Pentecostal and Church of Christ persuasions. In fact, these verses in Mark and the use of the word unknown in 1 Corinthians that was supplied there by the translators seem to support the doctrine of justification by faith plus baptism and the speaking of tongues. Just a cursory glance. We're going to get to tongues in just a moment, but we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful, first of all, at looking to these last verses of Mark for singular proof text of any doctrine in the Word of God. Because, again, the early churches did not. The church is, as we see it here in Acts, Peter does speak about belief and baptism. Belief and baptism. The two are almost synonymous with one another. Let's just face it. Let's be honest with one another. If you go throughout the book of Acts, every time you see someone saved, they are baptized. Outside of the thief on the cross, we just do not have a large record of people who are, you know, saved without being baptized. But is that what is being said here in Acts? Well, I don't think so. The verses undoubtedly have been long debated. Many of you all know that. The verses I believe, should be translated a little bit different, as it is in other places in the Word of God, the word, the Greek behind it. I believe it should be translated because of the remission of sins. Because of the remission of sins. Listen, we understand that in no way does baptism produce forgiveness of sins. It does not complete the work that God starts. He is the author and He is the finisher. We just recently went through the book of Galatians, and in that book Paul gave argument after argument that our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. And any addition to that formula, he tells us, is a work. And if it's by works, folks, then it is no longer by grace. In 1 Corinthians, it ought to be curious to us, in 1 Corinthians, a church that was heavily divided over baptism and who baptized them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote of himself, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." If baptism were necessary to complete the work of salvation, Paul would have never uttered such words. Because baptism would have been necessary to complete the formula. But everywhere, Paul preached, and the apostles agreed. The other apostles agreed. Understand that, folks. Paul didn't come up with this by himself. It is the Word of God that man is saved by grace alone. Even careful examination of our passage in Mark shows that damnation is the result of unbelief. Mark does not say, "Whosoever believes and is not baptized will be damned." He doesn't say that. He doesn't even leave room for that. It is unbelief that damns the soul to hell. Now, once again, it's time to get interesting, right? Let's head over to Mark chapter 16 once again. Mark 16, beginning in verse 17. We're going to read a couple verses this time. Mark 16, 17, 18, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Our verses actually represent for us a summary of things that are found throughout the book of Acts. For instance, the casting out of devils is something that we see very common in the early apostolic period. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. And at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing their sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Did you catch the part where these signs were performed by the apostles? By the apostles. These signs and wonders that were given in the early church were to validate the message the apostles were preaching. To validate that God had indeed blessed them with Jesus Christ and given them power and authority to do these things. Mark 16:17 speaks of new tongues. Not unknown tongues. Whenever you see in the King James the word unknown, you will see it in italics. Again, it was to better help our understanding in 1611. And folks, the tongue movement wasn't going on in 1611. What we have today is basically a new invention, rehashed from a lot of heresies in the past. Instead, we read at Pentecost. Understand what we read at Pentecost in Acts 2. This is important, folks. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now notice this. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthenians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia?" You get the message here. All these many different groups of people, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So we notice that all of these people who have gathered from all around, who are Jews from all over, themselves into Jerusalem, they're there for Pentecost themselves, right? It's part of a Jewish holiday that they would be there for. So they're there, and they hear them speaking not in unknown languages. They hear them speaking not in chitter-chatter that no one understands. They hear them speak in their own native tongues. That is where they were from. And folks, that is the pattern of tongues that we truly see in Scripture. In fact, if we look at Paul, who had the gift of tongues, do we not read in 1 Corinthians, again, 14, 18 and following, says, "I thank God I speak with tongues more than ye all." A lot of people just would love that and stop right there. But what does he say? He says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Paul recognized that someone speaking in a language that no one else understood does nothing to edify the one who is speaking it or the one who is hearing it. And folks, this jibber-jabber thing that we see today, exercised all over TV, is not the work of God. It is not the gift of tongues that we see in the Word of God. And I know we've been through that in detail before, but it is not. Now, back in Mark, we also see in these verses, verse number 18, the picking up of snakes. Y'all ready for the rattlers? We only have one instance of this found in the Word of God. And that's in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." That is, they showed us kindness. "For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook the beast into the fire and felt no harm." The verse in Mark is to summarize that event. It is not telling us to tempt God and pull out the rattlesnakes, folks. The movement that we see in rural Appalachia began in Tennessee in 1909. And I want you to know this, and I hope that it's obvious by now. But if any doctrine, folks, any doctrine started in the United States in the last 200 years, it's wrong. I don't care what it is. It's wrong. The Word of God is plain and simple. And it's been around for a long time. And people have believed it for a long time. We don't need to add to it. Verse 18 also speaks about the drinking of deadly things. And that is the only thing that Mark gives us that's nowhere else found in the Word of God. Plain and simple. I'll just advise you not to do that. Now, returning to verse 19 in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God." This verse, again, is a combination of events found for us in the book of Acts. Acts 1, again, beginning in verse 9, says, "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The next verse in Acts tells us that this was at the Mount of Olives. Jesus, after giving them the Great Commission, once again ascended into heaven and promised that he would come again in like manner. The part there about being at the right hand of God, that comes from Stephen's sermon right before he was stoned to death. We read in Acts 7:55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." We know that that is where Jesus is at today. That's where we find Him at in Scripture. He is there where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And now finally, the last verse in Mark. It says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. This verse is a summarization of the book of Acts and really the rest of the New Testament, which show us the spread of Christianity throughout the known world at this time. These signs, of course, were to accompany the apostles. But as the New Testament time period went on, we saw these great apostolic signs begin to decrease and even cease. Why? You might ask, why don't we do those things today? Because those events were to validate their message and to support the Word. We see a very similar thing with Moses, right? Moses was given the ability to do a great many works, wonderful works, to do what? To validate the message that he was sent with. You realize for most of the Word of God, there was not any great wonders and miracles and things of that nature like that. We see it rise again in the days of Elisha and Elijah. Of course, they were to, again, validate the message that they were being sent with to the northern kingdom who had fallen off in unbelief. Now, as we come to the end of this book, I know this is a strange piece of Scripture for us to look at, and certainly the way that we've looked at it today. In the end, though, let me ask you, have you believed on the message of a crucified and risen Savior? Have you trusted in He who sits at the right hand of God, who even right now is making intercession for all those that trust in Him? Have you come to know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Listen, folks, Mark was written so that you might know Him and so that you might believe. And I pray that you know Him today as Lord and Savior of your life. Let's go ahead and dismiss there today. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song.